appreciate that so much. Take your Bible, please, and open it in the New Testament near the very end to 2 Peter, Peter's second letter. While you're turning, we do want to welcome those of you that are watching on the internet. You're now part of the evening service of the South Heights Baptist Church. This is the pastor bringing the evening service message, the basis of our salvation. Peter writes in verse 12 of chapter 1, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth." He is reminding them of several things that they need to never, ever forget, because if they were to forget them, it would result in their spiritual harm. It is so important that we, let me get a drink of water. Pardon me. It's so important that we read and study the Bible and commit it to memory, because not only is it good for us, and not only does it help us to grow spiritually, it prevents us from drying up spiritually. It is very easy to dry up spiritually and just go through the motions. And so Peter says, I want to remind you of some things so that when I'm dead and gone, all my voice will be echoing in your eternal ears, and you'll never forget what I've said. Now, what's he talking about? He's referring to what he says beginning in verse 5. Are we all right, Derek? Okay. He says, beside this, giving all diligence, that means pay attention and get with it, add to your faith virtue. Now, he doesn't say add faith, because you can't add faith. God gives us faith, but he says add to it. Virtue, that's spiritual strength. And to virtue, add knowledge, learn the word of God. And to knowledge, self-control, temperance. And to temperance, patience. And patience produces godliness. And to godliness, add brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, charity, which means God's kind of love. Now he says in verse 8, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it is very important that we not be spiritually barren. In other words, we need to be fruitful. If you go out and you plant tomato plants or whatever, and all you get are nice-looking plants, that may be one thing, but they don't do you much good when it comes to putting them on a BLT, right? There's no tomatoes there. And the same is true of anything. And God does not want us to be fruitless Christians. There are three levels of fruit producing in the Bible. There's those that produce fruit, more fruit, much fruit, and much fruit. Pardon me, fruit, much more fruit, and much fruit. And God wants us to be in that process, but we start with producing fruit. Now, what is the fruit of an apple tree? Apples. That's not a trick question. That's right. Then the fruit of a Christian, therefore, would be another Christian. So we're to produce Christians, more Christians, and many Christians. That's why Jesus says in the end of the book of Matthew, he says, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, and what is he talking about? Make disciples. That's win people to Jesus. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. So we're to produce fruit and not be barren, barren. Then he says in verse 10 or 9, but he that lacketh these things is blind. Now he's talking about spiritual myopia here, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Now he's talking about our assurance, not our salvation itself. In other words, he says, make sure that you know that you know that you know that you're saved. Okay? He's not saying if you add all these things, it'll make you saved. Okay? For if you do these things, you shall never fall. He's not talking about losing your salvation. We mentioned this morning from Romans chapter 9 that Paul wishes that he could be lost for his brethren, the Jews' sake, but he knew it wasn't possible because he also knew that you can only be saved as many times as Christ died. And once you're saved, it is impossible to be lost again. And we discussed that in Hebrews chapter 6 the other morning, a couple of weeks ago, about the three positions that you could take on eternal security. Either you can be saved and lost and saved and lost and saved and lost, or you can be saved and lost, never to be saved again. And we learned that those first two are impossible. It is impossible to be saved again after having been saved. If you could get lost again, can't get saved again. So those two are wiped out, and you're left with the third position, which the Bible clearly teaches, that once I'm saved, no one can take me out of the Father's hand. And so Paul says in Romans 9, I wish I could get lost if that would mean the Jews would get saved. But I can't. But I would love to do that for their sake. Okay, and so he's not talking about this idea of falling from grace. He's talking about losing your assurance. Have you ever met someone that lost their assurance of salvation? Or maybe you have lost your assurance of salvation? Years ago, when I first came here, we had a deacon who cleaned our buildings, and he was an elderly man. He was saved here as a young man back in the 1950s. And he got into stinking thinking. Y'all know what that means? He just got in with some folks and got negative. And you know what happens when you start thinking negative thoughts? You lose the joy of your salvation. And he began to get more and more negative because, you know, joy is contagious. Negativism is infectious. And if you don't know what that means between the two, go look it up. Joy is contagious. But negativism, pessimism, nasty thinking will just eat you alive. It will infect you and everyone around you. Well, it happened to him. He came to church one day, and he sat there where David's sitting and where he always sat. And during the invitation time, he came forward and says, I'm lost. I need to get saved. Wow. Okay, well, we can take care of that. And we did, I thought. And he came down every week for 2 weeks and spoke to me for several hours every day. And we went through all of that. And we finally figured out that he was actually saved back yonder in the 50s when he was a young man. He really was. But he had lost the joy of his salvation. And losing the joy of his salvation caused him to lose his assurance of salvation. Because he tried to pray and the heavens turned to brass, bouncing his prayers back at him. He tried to read his Bible and it turned to gibberish. He tried to be happy in the Lord. He just couldn't. So he came back before the church the next Sunday morning and asked to speak to him and told him what had happened. And he said, I just realized that I was out of fellowship with God. I've confessed that to the Lord. I've asked him to cleanse me and fill me and repented of that. And he's filled me, and I'm asking you to forgive me and hope you'll love me anyway. And, you know, the next few weeks while he was cleaning before he died, he was whistling as he vacuumed the carpets. He was full of joy because God had re-given him his assurance. Now in verse 11, he says, for so an entrance, this is the abundant entrance into heaven, shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then he says in verse 12, wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Peter reminds them of these things, and then he says in verse 13, yea, I think it meet, that means fitting, as long as I am in this tabernacle, this body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. You know, sometimes it takes many times before we actually hear something. Moms and dads, have you ever told your kids to do something more than once? Oh, never. Of course you have. You've had to repeat it and repeat it and repeat it and repeat it and repeat it, repeat it. Why? Because, boys and girls, hearing is a two-way process. It's not just the parent telling you what to do. It's going to go into your ear. It's going to hit the eardrum. The auditory canal is going to be activated. It's going to go into your brain. And for some of you, it stops right there. just as it gets to the brain, stops. Somebody said that most teenage boys, their brains shut off, and when they hit about 28, 29, that comes back on, and that might be true. Hearing is where the communicator speaks and the communicatee, now I don't know if that's a real word or not, but it works for me. The one hearing is not just hearing, he is responding. And so when your dad tells you to clean your room and he comes back, you cleaned your room. You might have even emptied the trash, and that would cause him to have a heart attack right there. You did something I didn't have to tell you to do. Hearing is a two-way street. And so lots of people have to hear things more than once before they really hear it. And so Peter's going to repeat. Every good pastor, every good Bible teacher repeats, repeats, repeats. Now, not everything over and over again, but, you know, we go verse by verse through books of the Bible. And so this week we'll repeat some of what we said last week, because some people were not here. Others were not paying attention. Others were in la-la land. And so, you know, we've got to just kind of overlay, okay? You have to repeat. In fact, we learn by repetition. Repetition, repetition, repetition. Even the word repetition is repetitious. We learn by that. And so Peter's going to repeat and repeat and repeat, he says, until when I'm dead and gone, you're going to remember. That word tabernacle, by the way, in verse 14, is always a reference to a temporary dwelling place. Have you ever lived in a tent? Maybe you were in the military and you lived in a tent. Have you noticed, if you did, they are not designed for permanent dwelling? They're not designed for permanent dwelling. They do not provide some of the things that a permanent dwelling can provide. You know, Jesus left to prepare a place for us, a house in heaven. He's been doing it for 2,000 years. Only took him 6 days to make the sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars and all the rest we sing about. And yet he's still building us a house in heaven. Now, friend, that means it must be some kind of place. So he says in verse 14, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. You know, Christ told Peter how Peter would die. And over in John's Gospel, keep your finger in 2 Peter 1. Flip over to John's Gospel, chapter 21, and notice something with me. He says in verse 18, verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. Now, except for John, we know that all of the other apostles died a martyr's death. Josephus says that Peter was crucified upside down, feeling totally unworthy to die like Jesus did. So Peter knows his time is short. Back in verse 14 of 2 Peter 1, knowing this, that surely I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able to, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. He wanted them to never forget these things. You know, when a pastor leaves a church, he always wonders what his congregation is going to be taught once he's gone. Will they be taught the whole counsel of God? Or will they be taught cunningly devised fables? And a church must be very, very careful when they are seeking to replace a pastor. There are so many, I mean, even that call themselves Baptists, that are not grounded in the Word. You have to be very, very careful. That's why you can't go to the Christian bookstore and expect every book to be doctrinally sound. Just because the man is a Baptist doesn't mean that he's doctrinally sound. In fact, a lot of Baptists are taking Baptists off their church name because I've got a sneaking suspicion they know that what they're teaching or going to teach isn't really Baptistic. by the way, the ones that say that the reason we do that is because we want folks, you know, all this stuff to come. They tell you about how to grow your church. They tell you, well, what we've got to do is make our churches more generic so people that are not Baptists will be interested in coming. Hey, listen, that doesn't work for Ford. Branding is everything in Madison Avenue. I've told the story before about a preacher friend of ours that drove a Chevrolet Suburban and pulled a trailer, and he was setting up his book table at the church he was at, and this little boy, little tight, little guy in overalls comes up and says, "I see you're driving a Chevy." And the preacher says, "Yes." He said, "Well, we're Ford men here. My grandpa drives a Ford, and my daddy drives a Ford, my big brother drives a Ford." And he reached in his pocket and brought out a little toy, and he said, "And I've got a model Ford right here." Branding is everything. There are people that will never drive a Chevrolet or never drive a Chrysler or will never own this or that because they are sold on the brand. And our names on our churches ought to tell people, number one, what we believe and why we believe it. And when you start seeing churches take the name Baptist or anything else off of it, you sit there and go, "Well, what do they believe?" Well, who knows? I saw one the other day, Alliance Church. Well, what does that mean? I saw one in Tulsa called Anvil Church. What does that mean? Cross Church. That mean they're angry? I don't know. He says, "Listen, I want you to remember some things, know some things, never forget some things." Now, in verses 13 and forward, we have an expression of Peter's confident hope. Look at verse 13. "Yea, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For," now that's a connecting word, "we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he," that's Christ, "received from God the Father honor and glory, which there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice we, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." Now, of course, this is a reference to what we call the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John went up and saw Christ in his glorified body. In fact, we know exactly what they saw. You ready? Keep your finger in 2 Peter. Over to Revelation chapter 1. What did Peter see? And if you don't have a Bible, there's one on the bench there for you. Stay with us. He saw in verse 9, let's get the context, Revelation chapter 1, John is writing, who was one of the three. He says, "I, John, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the Isle of Patmos, that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." Wouldn't that be nice if all church members were in the Spirit on the Lord's day? "And heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia," or Asia Minor. Then he lists them. And then in verse 12, he says, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man," listen, "clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle," that means a belt, "and his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet like unto fine brass or bronze, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." Wouldn't you? I'd fall down on my face too. "And laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." Now back to Peter. That's what Peter saw. Peter was an eyewitness of the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he heard God's voice. And yet, even though nothing could be more sure than that, Peter says, listen, there is something far more secure, far more reliable than my eyewitness testimony, and that is found in verse 20 of 2 Peter chapter 1. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. You want to know what's more sure than some experience that you can see or hear? It's the Word of God. You know, our world, especially around where we live in the charismatic center of the universe, is filled with those who teach and preach that an experience is just as authoritative, if not more so, than the Word of God itself. Many of them place their experience over what the Bible says. And if you try to take the Bible and show them where their experience doesn't line up with Scripture, they will generally opt to go with the experience rather than what the Bible says. Years ago, I was a student at the University of Arkansas and the Marching Razorback Band, and we were on our way to play Texas in Austin. And we stopped off in Garland, Texas, and did a demonstration for Garland High School Band, and then we went to the motel. And then we traveled the next morning, you know, down to Austin and all the rest. And as we're sitting there in the motel room, cooling off and trying to relax before we went to bed, turned the TV on, and on the television was Jim Baker. Y'all know who Jim Baker is? This is back when he had hair. Can't fault him for that, but he had hair. And he was on the television, and he was mad as hops because someone had written him a letter of some kind castigating him for what he taught about some things, particularly as it's related to speaking in tongues and interpretation of tongues. And he looked straight in the camera and said, listen, and I'm quoting now, we've had an experience and you're not going to take it away from us. And at that point, I about busted the TV set in the motel room, and I said, he's in trouble. About 2 weeks later, Jessica Hahn's name surfaced in the media. We don't care what the Bible says. We've had an experience, and you're not going to take it away from us. Listen, if your experience does not line up with this book, it is a spurious experience and cannot be trusted. Most of these people have some kind of an experience, and they try to make the Bible fit their experience rather than make their experience line up with Scripture. You do not measure your experience or the Bible by your experience. You measure your experience by the Bible. So Peter, sensing the possibility that there might be those who would mislead them through false teaching later on, says in verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Knowing this first, by the way, there's a way you can know that the truth of God is true by measuring it by the Word of God. Go with what somebody says God says, with what you know God says. Verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. That word private is the word idios, used 114 times in the New Testament, and only here it means of its own, of its own. Our Catholic friends are taught that they cannot interpret the Bible for themselves. They have to go to the Roman Catholic Church or to their local priest particularly and to be told what it says. You're not able to understand it. Now, why do they do that? Because that's a great way to keep people under your control. It's a control issue. This verse says the Bible can be understood. It can be interpreted by any believer, anyone who's saved. How? By the indwelling Holy Spirit, who explains to us what God's Word says. It illuminates us. You see, when you're lost, you're not in darkness, you are darkness. Let me say that again. When you are lost, you are not in darkness, you are darkness. And when you get saved, the Holy Spirit comes in you and illuminates you and drives all the darkness away. And places you in the Holy Spirit, places you in the body of Christ and seals you in there. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Bible is not a human book. It did not come to us from the minds of men. We talked last week about the different views on inspiration, and I gave you the basic doctrine of inspiration. Suffice to say, God told men, these men, what to write. They wrote it down in their own vernacular, in their own way of saying things, because they weren't automatons. You know what I mean by that? They weren't robots. But every word they put down was exactly what God wanted said. So that's why when the computer analysts go back to the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, and they analyze the grammatic structure and the style and all that, they find out that one man must have penned that. Well, guess what? He did. Moses. I read that study years ago and just chuckled a little bit. Well, didn't think of the money they had to buy or spend to buy a computer that could tell them what we already knew. God inspired the penman to put it on the page, but every single word was his divine inspired word. It does not contain God's word. It is God's word, and there's a big difference there. It is 100% God's living word. Even just all the records back here. You know, you read all these records, all these people had this child and this child and this child and this child. You know, all of that's inspired history. So that we will know that we know that we know that Jesus really did descend from David. That Mary, his mother, was also a descendant from David, and so forth. So then he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. And he's going to give us three things about false teachers. He's going to tell us that they're destructive. He's going to tell us that they defile us, and that they defame the word of God and the Lord himself. Notice again, there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable, that means destructive, heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. You know, one of the great doctrines of the Bible is that of redemption. Redemption. The word redeem means to buy back. When I was a boy, before some of you discovered America, we would get a thing at the grocery store called a green stamp. By the cashier's stand there was a green box on the wall with big wheels, looked like a telephone wheel, you know. And she would figure up how much we owed, which we thought was exorbitant then and really is now. And then she would say, okay, $20.52, and she'd dial it up, and it would spit out these green stamps. And then we would take them home and put them in a little booklet. And in that booklet, there was a place for each green stamp, and I loved how they tasted. And so we'd lick them and stick them in there. And when you got enough books, you could go down to the green stamp store, and you could redeem, buy back, a toy or a bicycle or whatever. Now, they're not giving it to you. You've paid for it. Because the price of those green stamps was in the price of everything you bought. And so your money went to buy all those neat things in the catalog, and you went down or you ordered it over the phone or you ordered it through the mail. There was no online. How do you live without Amazon? It's just amazing. But anyway, and we go down there and pick it out, and you would redeem that thing. You'd buy it back. You'd buy it from them. That's what the word redeem means. It has three technical meanings, but you get the idea. And here in 2 Peter, it means that we were bought with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus, and he took us out of the slave market, brought us out, and set us free. Did you ever think about the facts that everyone in the world has had their sin debt paid for? Every single person, past, present, or future, has had the debt of their sins paid for. We talked this morning about the doctrine of imputation, how that when Adam sinned, sin was imputed to the account of the human race. We are born sinners. We're not sinners because we sin, although we do. We just sin to prove what we already are. We inherit a fallen nature from our earthly father, who gets it from his earthly father all the way back to the first earthly father, which is Adam in the Garden of Eden, and in Adam all die. And when Jesus died on the cross, every sin that had, was being committed, or would ever be committed for all of time as we know it, God took and rounded them all up and placed them on his son. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he, that's God, made him, that's Christ, to become sin for us who knew no sin. And he suffered on the cross and paid our sin debt. And when he said, it is finished, the debt was paid. Nobody goes to heaven for being good. Nobody goes similarly to hell, conversely, to hell for being bad. You do not go to heaven because you've lived a good life or you've done good things any more than you go to hell because you sin. You go to heaven because the sin question has been answered on the cross. Because when Christ said, it is finished, the payment was finally made. And when you receive Jesus as your Savior, that same passage, 2 Corinthians 5:21, says that God takes the righteousness of Christ and applies it to your account and no longer sees you in your sins. He sees you in his Son. Now that action does not become applicable until you receive it by grace through faith plus nothing. The payment has been made. The answer to the question, what shall I do with my sins, is it's already been done. It's already been done. Jesus has already paid. We sing, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin hath left a crimson stain, but he washed, past tense, it white as snow. And you, to have it become applicable in your life, have to receive Christ by an act of your will. Now, if this were a human book, it would contain a works-based salvation. It doesn't, but it would. Now, some people take the Bible and try to make it a works-based salvation out of it, but that's because they've already figured out how they want to work it out, and they try to make the Bible fit what they want it to say. You can make the Bible say anything you want if you take things out of context. And a text without a context is a pretext. That's exactly what they do. They take the Bible and make it say all kinds of things that it does not say. And the only way to protect yourself from it is to go through it as God gave it, line by line, verse by verse, and find out, what does he actually say? Who is a human author? To whom is he writing? What did they understand from it? And what biblical principle can we learn from it about how to live a life that pleases God today? Because the Bible is not an antiquated book. It is an up-to-date book. The Bible is not some old dusty thing that is, you know, centuries of old that doesn't apply to today. I hear these preachers say, we've got to make church and the gospel and the Lord and the Bible relevant. Hey, you can't make this more relevant. Even if you could, what could a puny human being do to the eternal Word of God that would make it more relevant if it needed to be more relevant? And the answer is nothing. When I was growing up, you boys and girls can't relate to this, but everybody's scared out of their minds that we were going to have a nuclear war and we were going to burn the whole world up. Really? I asked my parents about that, and my dad, who was a pastor's son, said, no. Why? Because the Bible says Jesus is going to rule and reign on this earth. And if he's going to rule and reign on this earth, man cannot destroy it. Man can't destroy God's creation. Did you know that? He can't destroy the earth. The earth cleans itself. The earth replenishes itself. I'm personally convinced that the earth manufactures oil. I can't prove it, but I'm just convinced of it. And even if it doesn't, so what? I just wish that they'd lower the gas prices, that's all. You young people have no idea what it was like yesterday for me to put 18 and a half gallons in the van and pay nearly $100 when I could put 17 gallons in my 65 Chevy pickup when I was in high school for $5. Oh, if we knew what we knew now, and back then, we'd have bought gas oil futures, right? Buy it up early. If this were a human book, it would have a works-based salvation. It would just be a religious book. But salvation is a free gift for all mankind. And when Jesus said it's finished, it was done. Amen. And we cannot and must not trust our human experiences to save us. We must believe God's word over everything else. Our eyes can be fooled. Our minds can be fooled. Our emotions can be manipulated. When we place our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, God tells us in this book, we can rest assured that we're one of His. And if I trust anything else, I have no assurance, Peter says, of my salvation. Yet, if I live my life thinking that I was saved because of something or other, something other than the promises of God's word, after I die, when the day of judgment comes, the Bible says we're all going to stand, if we're saved, at the judgment seat of Christ. Think of it this way. If you live your life as best you know, apart from obeying the word of God, and you were to go up at the judgment, and you would see the great throngs as they entered into heaven, and you want to join in and go in with them, what if Jesus were to stop you and say, hey, by what right and what prerogative do you enter my heaven? And if you were to answer, Lord, Lord, well, I know I'm a Christian. I know I'm saved. I lived a good life. Jesus will say, there is none righteous, the Bible says, no, not one. And I will have no way to get into heaven. Or if I answer, Lord, Lord, I know I'm saved. I had an experience. Don't you remember? I experienced you. Way back yonder when I was young, I saw an angel from heaven. He came down and spoke to me. And when I say that, if I were to say that, Satan will laugh. Ha ha ha! He saw an angel! I disguised myself as an angel of light just to confuse him and to deceive him. And he drags my soul to hell. What could I say or what could I do? Because 2 Corinthians 11 says that Satan transforms himself as an angel of light. Or if I were to see the greatest eyes and say to join their number, and Jesus were to stop me and say, why should I let you in? By what right and what prerogative? And I said, Lord, I know. I were to say, Lord, I know I'm saved. I saw a ball of fire come out of heaven and burst over my head. And Satan would laugh. Ha, ha, ha. He saw a ball of fire. I sent that ball of fire just to deceive him, and it drags my soul to hell. What could I say or what could I do? Because the book of the Revelation chapter 13 says, he is a great deceiver, and he caused fire to fall from heaven to deceive those on the earth. But when judgment day comes, and I view the greatest eyes as they go in, and the countless tens of millions who are going together into heaven, I watch them And I start to join them. And Jesus says, why should I let you in? By what right and what prerogative? And if I answer, Lord, years ago in a little Baptist church in Tulsa, when I was 8 years old, I heard the gospel. And the Holy Spirit drew me, spoke to me, and drew me through that gospel. And I went forward during invitation time, and the pastor took me by the hand, and he shared with me from the Word of God how to be saved. And I called on your name and asked you to save my soul. And ever since that moment, Lord, to this very hour, I have trusted your promise to save me. Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if he's lied to me, I'm doomed. But if he's telling me the truth, I'm saved forever. And with every head bowed and every eye closed, let me ask you, do you know Jesus as your Savior? Have you placed your faith and trust in him to save your soul? In a moment, we're going to pray and sing a hymn of appeal and invite you to come to receive Jesus as your Savior. Maybe you are saved and you've been struggling in some area of your life and you need someone to pray with you. Or for a friend, you ask for prayer. Whatever God would have you to do, won't you do it as we pray and as we sing? Lord, I thank you for this opportunity we have had tonight to sing praises to you and then look into your word. I thank you, Father, that you loved us so very much that you gave your only begotten Son for us on the cross. He was buried and raised again on the third day for our justification. And right now, he calls to every soul to come unto him. No matter what our burdens, no matter what our problems, but to cast our cares upon him, starting with our souls. And then, Lord, as we look at this moment, I pray that you will help us to see ourselves from your viewpoint and to do whatever is necessary to get right with you. It's my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.